Well, good evening. Last week in our study together in 2 Samuel in chapter 2, last week we saw that David was anointed king over all Judah, and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was made king by Abner, the commander of the army, over the kingdom of Israel. And so you have Israel now divided into two kingdoms, and you have David ruling only over one tribe. But David was determined to reunite all of the tribes together as one kingdom. And so what we're about to read in the next two chapters has to do with all of the political intrigue involved with David ultimately becoming the king over all Israel. Now, if you hadn't had enough of politics yet in our culture today, we're going to deal with more politics, and as politics often deals with murder and people jockeying for position and trying to obtain power, of course, it's no different 1,000 years before Christ than it is today. Politics hasn't changed very much. But this evening, what we want to do is we look at the life of David and we look at his leadership through this process of the Civil War and him ultimately coming into power as the king over all Israel. We're also going to highlight a few key points, a few indicators of problems, cracks in the armor, if you will, that will show up later on in his life, little flaws, little faults that later on, when you look at the life of David, you recognize that these were the seeds that ultimately brought about the fruit of failure. It is so vitally important, brothers and sisters, that when we study the Word of God, we allow God to show us those flaws in our character. That we allow him to show us the faults. Because if we can own those things, if we can look at those things and deal with those things maturely according to the power of the Spirit through forgiveness and repentance, then later on we won't deal with all of the problems that come as a result of those faults, those failures. So I guess what I'm trying to say is it's a good thing to look into our hearts, to examine our hearts, to allow the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts and to show us the things that truly need to change, the things that God wants to change in our lives. So this evening, that is definitely something that we want to make sure we open our hearts to. And it requires humility to do that. So let's pray for that. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask for the humility necessary to see those things about ourselves that we are either unwilling to see or just not wanting to see. Maybe there are things in our lives that really need to be pointed out this evening. And I pray that if that's the case, that for each of us, every one of us, we would be able to open our hearts to you and have you lovingly show us the things that need to change. Now, as we study your word, Lord, may we learn much, may we apply even more, and may we take all that we've learned and share it with those that we come in contact with each day as we share the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, with a world that desperately needs to hear it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 3 and in verse 1, as I said, David was determined to unite all of the tribes together as one kingdom. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by the son of Saul. You have the tribe of Judah, or southern kingdom of Judah, ruled over by David. Now, this civil war, as we saw last time we were together, civil war between the kingdoms of Judah and Israel continued. And it continued for a year or two. It was a while, and it actually says it this way, that the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. That is, it went on for a while. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Hebron is the capital of Judah. There was a 7.5-year time period while David was ruling over the tribe of Judah, where he was married to these women and had these sons. And all of that is told so that we'll understand what's happening in David's life. Now, the house of David was clearly winning the war between these two kingdoms. You'll remember the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by the Philistines. while the southern kingdom of Judah had not been. And this southern kingdom was thriving while this northern kingdom pushed to the east of the Jordan for the most part because of the invading Philistine armies. They were really suffering. They were trying to get their country back. And so they were becoming weaker and weaker while Judah was becoming stronger and stronger. David, though, unwisely multiplied wives as the king of Judah. You'll remember in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, that the kings of Israel, although there were no kings at that time, God, looking ahead into the future, knowing that there would be a day when he would anoint kings over his people, warned the kings not to multiply three things. And maybe you remember what they were. First, of course, not to multiply wives. That is, to have a harem and to have these groups of women and concubines, which were really a sign of strength to a king in the ancient Middle East. It was not so much about what you might think. It was really more about showing your strength. And then, of course, they were not supposed to multiply horses. That is, they weren't supposed to rely on chariots and horses to defend them, but to trust in the name of the Lord their God. And then finally, the kings were not supposed to multiply gold and riches. The whole point is that the horses would allow them and encourage them to put their trust in their power. The gold would allow them to put their trust in their wealth. And the women would allow them to put their trust in their own selves, in their pride. And basically what God was warning them not to do is to not put their trust in any of those things, but rather to trust him. Now, David's on a slippery slope. He's now unwisely multiplying wives. He now had at least six wives and six sons, we're told. By the way, remember, he also had one ex-wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul. That'll come up later in the story, the account this evening. But remember, he's been married a number of times. And last time we saw, he only had two wives because Michal was taken away from him. So now he's up to six with one ex-wife. And by the way, three of these sons that are mentioned here, you're probably familiar with. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. All of them begin with an A. Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Each of them, throughout David's life, actually Adonijah after his death, but each of them would bring great grief to David and his family. Interesting. We'll get to those accounts as we go through the life of David. But David's passion for women, remember, David was a passionate man, but David's passion for women was a weakness. Would you agree? It was a weakness that would ultimately break him. It would ultimately lead to his failure as a king, as a man of God. And so we start to see this is one of the chinks in the armor. This is one of the faults, the failures of his character that will later on cause him to fail. And it shows up right away. It's already shown up, but it's showing up even more and more. Well, while all of this is going on, Abner, the commander of Israel's army, that's the northern kingdom, we learn was the real power behind the throne. He's the commander. He had actually made Ishbosheth the king of Israel, who was the son of Saul. But now we read that during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. So he's the real power there. Now, Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" By the way, this is kind of hard for us to understand in this culture, but sleeping with a king's concubine was an act of political defiance. It was done in a way to sort of create a coup. It would be like saying, "I am going to usurp the king," and was a way of doing that. And Ishbosheth publicly accused Abner of planning a coup against him by bringing this up. He's basically accusing him of working and plotting against him. That's what this is really about. It's not so much about the concubine, but of course, that would have been a sign of someone's disrespect. It would have been a way of saying, "Oh, by the way, I'm going to be the king, and what are you going to do about it?" We'll see this later on when there's problems with Absalom and David. The same thing happens. So just keep that in mind. That's what that meant. Ishbosheth was threatened by Abner's strong position within the kingdom. And so we continue. Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said. And he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David." Yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the northernmost part of the nation. Beersheba, the southernmost point. Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Interesting. So there's a problem now in the northern kingdom. Abner's made Ishbosheth the king, really a puppet king. That is, he's just really following what Abner wants him to do. He's a figurehead. And now there's this little bit of a rivalry. Ishbosheth's starting to think, you know, yeah, but I'm the king. What's going on here? And Abner's insulted. And by the way, there does seem to be the indication that we're not really sure whether Abner actually did sleep with the concubine or not, but he does seem to take a position that this was a false accusation. And in receiving this false accusation and this insult, he actually swore to surrender the kingdom to David. He's essentially saying outright, oh, yeah, yeah, you know what? I'm going to give your kingdom to David. That's what he's saying. Abner knew, though, that they would soon lose the civil war between the kingdoms. Remember, they were becoming weaker. David was becoming stronger. They weren't successful in driving out the Philistines. It was a failed administration. And so Abner took advantage of this political opportunity to bring this conflict to an end. Abner believed that the Lord had indeed promised to establish David as king over all Israel. Isn't that interesting? He obviously believed the prophecies and the anointing of Samuel. He believed that David would one day be king, and yet he's working against him. I think you'll see that this is politics, that's exactly what this is, politics. Abner may have initially planned to form an alliance with David. All of this may have been a conflict that was created in an attempt to increase his position in Israel so that he could bargain for position. We see this today. Candidates stay in the race so that when they get past the primary and into the general election and their candidate starts to take power if they're elected, that person brings with them a certain amount of delegates, and they bring with them a certain amount of power and influence, and they are basically looking for a job in the administration, a cabinet position, the vice presidency, something of that nature, an ambassadorship. And that's what politicians do. That's how they get ahead. And it seems that Abner was quite a politician. He did decide to do this for those reasons. Abner believed that the Lord had promised to establish David as the king over all Israel, and he wants in. Now, politicians, I said this last time, politicians don't usually lose wars. They prefer to switch sides. And so I think what you see here is that Abner's realizing which side the toast is buttered, you know, which side it's buttered on. So he's saying, you know what? I'm going to switch sides. I'm going to end up landing on my feet so that I have a job in a position of power. And so Abner was now determined, along with David, to reunite all the tribes together as one kingdom, because that worked for him, politically speaking. And of course, Ishbosheth was not strong enough to stop Abner from surrendering the kingdom. He couldn't do anything. Abner was the military chief. He controlled the army. What was Ishbosheth going to do? He was just the figurehead. And so in verse 12, we read that Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, whose land is it? Make an agreement. Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you. So you see, they're now on the same side. So Abner agreed to peacefully surrender the kingdom to the house of David. That is, the kingdom of Israel to the house of David. Now, David, it's interesting how David responds to this. Look at verses 13 through 16. Good, David said. I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins. He had killed, he had killed 200 of them. And he did that to pay the dowry that Saul demanded, and he was able to marry the princess, the daughter of Saul. So Ishbosheth gave orders, and check this out, and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, go back home. So he went back. It's kind of a pathetic sight, isn't it? Let's understand something here. David agreed to accept Israel's surrender. if his ex-wife Michal was returned to him. Now, you might be thinking like I was initially thinking. David, you have six wives and six sons, who knows how many daughters. What is the point? She's already been given to someone else. Saul did that to punish David. When David went into exile, he took his daughter, David's wife, away from him and gave her to someone else. Really, it would be inappropriate for David to demand his wife back, but David has an axe to grind. Saul had given his daughter Michal to another man, and David had married Michal after he had paid that dowry. So this was a matter of pride. It really was. But it was also something else. There were politics involved. Remember that David's marriage tied him to the house of Saul. His marriage to her is what made him a prince in Israel. So by him being separated or divorced from Michal, his position as a prince in the kingdom of Saul was taken away. And he wants that back. He wants that position of nobility back. It will give him influence with the rest of the tribes of Israel. Or at least he believes that. So, he wants the allegiance of the other tribes, and he believes he needs the hand of the princess, his first wife, in order to do that. So, Ish-bosheth returned his sister, because Michal is his sister, to David in order to reunite the tribes. They're all on the same side, but I mean, there's some collateral damage here. Think about what that must have been like for her, or for her husband at this point. David could not forgive this injustice against him until Michal was returned to him. David refused to be denied Saul's daughter, though he had at least six wives at this point. I think David showed very little grace. I think he showed very little grace toward Michal's husband, Paltiel, and certainly no respect for her. And here we see David's disregard for a husband's feelings toward his wife, and that's yet another weakness. This would lead to the Bathsheba incident, which we're all familiar with, where he had very little regard for his good friend Uriah, one of his mighty men. He had very little regard for his feelings or his marriage. And he had an affair with his wife, Bathsheba. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 11. But you already start to see David's attitude towards women and attitude towards marriage. His attitude towards other men, that is the husbands of these women, he's starting to show some weakness in areas that would ultimately lead to his failure. Well, Abner arranged the peaceful surrender of the kingdom of Israel to the house of David in verse 17. We read, Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king." That's very interesting. Apparently for some time they had been saying, you know, we should jump on board with Judah and make David our king. Why would they want that? They wanted their kingdom back. They wanted their land to be delivered from the enemy, the Philistines. And they knew that David was a strong warrior, a strong king. With their support, he could drive out the Philistines and they could get all of their property back, all of their tribal land, all of the land of their inheritance. So really, yes, they want David to be their king, but it's for selfish reasons, obviously. They thought it was to their advantage. So it says, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David," notice this, he mentions this again, "For the Lord promised David, by my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." That's what the people wanted. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron, which is the capital of Judah, where David was ruling from. He went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel had and the whole house of Benjamin wanted to do. And when Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, notice, David prepared a feast for him and his men. And then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a compact with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Isn't it interesting? The day before, you know, a couple days before, they're fighting a civil war. And now they're sitting down and having a feast together. I think sometimes we suppose that wars are really, at least in the ancient times, that the wars were really a matter of principle. But generally, they weren't. They were a matter of money, power, negotiation, politics, as they are today. I mean, when you look at our own nation, I mean, 50, 60, 70 years ago, who were our enemies, you know? Who were our allies? In the Second World War, China and Russia were our allies, right? Germany was our enemy. Japan was our enemy. Things have switched around a bit, haven't they? Economies have a way of changing things. Economic alliances. Things change. Politics change. Rulers change. Obama's in Cuba. I mean, really, think about it. It's kind of crazy. Right? I mean, these things happen, and we think about it. How did that happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. Money. And deals. And politics. You know, there really isn't that. We have an illusion that we're kind of driven by principle in nations and in our country. And let's be realistic. We know what we're driven by. Selfish advantage, ambition. You know, someone wants to have a legacy, and so they make decisions. They turn their back on one ally. They get cozy with an enemy. It's crazy. But, you know, nothing's changed. It's always been like this. I don't know. Somehow growing up, I always thought, you know, we were the good guys, you know. I don't know if you grew up thinking this about America, and I love my country, but I'll tell you, I always thought about, you know, America, we're the good guys. There really aren't any good guys anymore. There's a lot of bad guys. And what we see here with David and Abner is it really wasn't a question of who was right or who was wrong. It was a question of who was going to end up on top, who was going to end up with a position of power. And Abner and David are best friends now. And, oh, yeah, they're working together because they're both going to have some advantage. They're both going to benefit from these decisions that they're making. And the people are going to benefit. It's what's good for business, really, what's what it comes down to. And I want you to see that very little has changed in politics over all these years. Abner had encouraged the elders to make David king over all Israel because the elders of Israel had already expressed an interest in submitting themselves to David. So he's just putting all the pieces together. And remember, the Lord had promised David, promised that David would rescue Israel from all their enemies. So everyone knew this. Everyone knew the prophecies. They knew that David was anointed to be king. And they're figuring, you know, this war isn't working for us. Maybe peace will work for us. Abner encouraged the Benjamites, by the way, he is of the tribe of Benjamin, and they were the strong ruling tribe at that time in Israel. So he encouraged the Benjamites to make David king over all Israel, and the other tribes would have certainly followed. The Benjamites would have been reluctant to give up their power as the ruling tribe. They would have needed to have been convinced Abner did all the political wrangling. He did all the negotiations, because Abner plans to be maybe second or third in command when this whole deal is struck. All right? So you know what's going on here. So Abner convinced those of his own tribe to submit themselves to David, and he met with David to confirm that Israel had prepared and was prepared to make David their king. The deal is set. The deal is set. I think about the deals our nation sometimes signs, and I mean, I look at some of the deals this administration has made in the Middle East recently, and I think to myself, somebody's getting the advantage. Someone's going to benefit, just none of us. All right? Just none of us. Somebody's somewhere is lining their pockets, but I'll tell you right now, it isn't me, it isn't you, and I don't think it's America either. But enough of our current politics. You've probably heard enough about that watching the news. Abner arranged this agreement in the hope that it would benefit him as well. He was a skilled and experienced politician that had proven himself extremely capable over the years. David and Abner, by the way, had served together for several years under Saul. David was a prince, and Abner was a prince. These were men that worked together in the administration of Saul before David was exiled. And so they knew each other. It wasn't personal. It was business. It wasn't personal. David was looking forward to having Abner as a trusted ally and friend. He was a capable man. It's amazing how quickly things can change. I remember that quote when I was in school, "Politics makes strange bedfellows." That was a quote from our own American history, and it's so true. Well, there's another guy involved. His name is Joab, and he's not going to be real happy with this because, you see, Joab is the commander of David's army, and Abner is the commander of the army of Israel. You know what happens when companies merge? You know? And you have two CFOs? What usually happens is one CFO is given the pink slip, you know, or given another position or demoted or moved somewhere else. They don't usually want to. And so Joab is aware of this. And so we read in verse 22 that just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So notice the chutzpah of Joab. And by the way, Joab is David's nephew. All right, so all of this is a bit incestuous, if you will. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you were doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak to him privately, or speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Joab, not a nice guy. That's one way to eliminate the competition. You've heard that term, backstabbing? Well, this wasn't in the back, it was in the stomach, but it had the same impact. Joab has no intention of giving up his position as commander of the army, and he's not going to share power with his enemy, especially when that enemy had just recently, over the last 2 years, killed his own brother. And that's what's happening here. So for them, it was personal. At least for Joab, it was personal. For David, it wasn't personal. Abner, it wasn't personal. But it was very personal for Joab. So Joab, the commander of Judah's army, strongly disagreed with David's decision to trust this man, Abner. Plus, it was not in his best interest as a politician. He was threatened by Abner's potentially strong position within the kingdom. And of course, Joab was aware of Abner's skill and experience as a politician. Maybe he felt outmatched, outgunned. Joab was aware of Abner's prior relationship with David, that they had once worked together. Abner had, as we've said, killed Joab's brother Asahel. He had killed him in self-defense, but he had killed him. And Joab and their brother Abishai were determined to avenge their brother Asahel. They thought they had the right to kill Abner for having killed Asahel. And we talked about that last week. I like the way Joab questions why David sent Abner away in peace. He really has an issue with the way David is handling things. Joab couldn't understand why David didn't take him into custody or have him killed. He clearly didn't trust Abner, and he was convinced that he only came to spy on them, because you see, they would do that too. Sometimes governments and kingdoms would send delegations, and the whole purpose of them being there was really to spy, not to make a deal at all. I think about what happened with the Japanese before Pearl Harbor. There were delegations coming from Japan to Washington in the weeks leading up to the attack on Pearl Harbor. While the Japanese were planning the attack, they were sending delegations and ambassadors, and people were talking peace and negotiations. Meanwhile, they were planning a major invasion, major attack. So this sometimes happens. In fact, during the time of Hezekiah, I believe, the Babylonians sent a delegation to visit King Hezekiah. And they came there and they looked around and they said, you know, we could invade this place if we get strong enough, and they eventually did. So you had to be very careful. You had to be extremely careful, as you do today, in who you trust. Sometimes I think, you know, politicians are far too trusting, but I don't know that they trust anybody. I think they're just looking to get what they can get. And that's what we see today. That's what we saw then, or see in the account that we're reading about here. So Abner was murdered. He was murdered by Joab before he could surrender the kingdom of Israel to David. This is going to cause a major political problem for David, as you can imagine. Hard to explain, right? Why this man was murdered by his commander. Joab usurped David's authority as king, and he summoned Abner to return to Hebron. David did not give the order. Joab gave the order. Joab then murdered Abner in cold blood to avenge his brother Asahel. So this prevented the immediate and peaceful transfer of power to David. That created problems. It reflected poorly on David's leadership as the king of Judah, would you agree? And this damaged David's reputation with the kingdom of Israel. He just created a major scandal and problem in David's administration. So David had to deal with this in a very diplomatic way. He had to be very careful how he responded. We read in verse 28, later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner." This in our culture today, looks like an address from the Oval Office where the president disavows somebody or says, "I didn't know anything about this. You know, the people working for me did it." Remember Watergate? Remember Iran-Contra, you know, where you have the president sitting in the White House swearing he didn't know anything about anything? That's what usually happens. Well, that's what David is doing. He's disavowing Joab and anything that took place. And according to the word of God, David did not know about anything here. But, I mean, I'm sure people wondered whether that was true. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house." Now, check out this curse. This is a pretty severe curse. "May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." That's quite a curse. You would curse someone like that to distance yourself from what they've done. And that's exactly what he did. And we read in parentheses there in verse 30 that Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. And then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. And the king sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." And all the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. That's what you call damage control. Then the king said to his men, "Do you not realize that a prince and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me." That's his two nephews. "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." By the way, that was a saying. That was a sort of a common phrase that they would say often. "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds." In other words, may he get what he deserves. May they get what they deserve. So, political intrigue, very little has changed. What we see here, though, is that David publicly professed his innocence and Joab's guilt in the murder of Abner. He threw Joab right under the bus, and rightfully so. David made it abundantly clear that Joab had acted alone without his knowledge, and he needed to. He also severely cursed Joab, as we saw, and his descendants, and he did this for his act of vengeance. Now, Joab and Abishai claimed the right. They claimed that they had the right to avenge their brother's death at David's expense politically. And in a way, you can argue that they did have the right, but there was one little problem, and you may not be aware of this. They killed Abner in Hebron. They killed Abner in Hebron, which was not only the capital city, it was a designated city of refuge for murderers, according to Joshua chapter 20, verses 2 through 7. There were six cities of refuge, and these cities were places where if someone had committed a charge of manslaughter, that is, they had not meaning to kill somebody, but they had killed someone inadvertently, by accident, they could flee to these cities, and they were off limits. You couldn't put them to death. You couldn't take vengeance. Now, if Abner was someone else or somewhere else, they could have argued, Joab and Abishai could have argued, you know what? He killed our brother. We had the right of vengeance. But they killed him in Hebron. They killed him in one of the few places they had no right to kill him in. So they had no case. And besides, what they did was really sneaky and political. I mean, it was just bad news. It was wickedness. But this is the thing. Even though all of this took place, even though David publicly mourned Abner's death and distanced himself from those that murdered him, even though he humiliated Joab and Abishai and made them mourn Abner publicly, even though he did all of this, even though the entire kingdom of Judah mourned for Abner and they buried him in Hebron, even though all of that took place, think about this. Even though all of that took place, Joab was never punished for this. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. And there are reasons for that politically, but still, it begins to show that David had a little bit of an issue with being judicious with his own family. And this would be a huge problem later on with his sons. This would become a huge problem with his inner circle. He didn't know how to bring it down when he needed to bring it down. He didn't know how to punish those that he was close to. And it caused problems for him. Oh, he severely humbled Joab by making him publicly mourn for Abner. He humbled himself by weeping aloud with all the people at Abner's tomb. He even composed a lament. You know, David was a composer. He was a songwriter. He actually wrote a lament to mourn the loss of Abner, the last of Saul's princes. And he fasted until sunset, which convinced all Israel of his innocence and his involvement with Abner's murder. But David's position within the kingdom of Israel was compromised by Joab and Abishai. It was compromised severely. The real power behind Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, had been unjustly murdered by David's commander over the army. And the man that had arranged that peaceful surrender of the kingdom of Israel was dead. Abner was dead. Now, David looked to the Lord to avenge Abner's death. And that was a correct position to take, but he's also the king. Where's justice? Think about this with me. Where is the justice? He abdicated his responsibility as king. David exposed Joab and Abishai and their wickedness, but he didn't punish them. He didn't remove them from their position. Why? Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters. They were heroes. They were heroes in Judah, trusted friends, allies, and they were his sister's sons. And so because of that, David's hands were sort of tied as to what he could get away with without causing even more problems for himself. He didn't want to lose his two most trusted and capable commanders at a point where he needed them. And any retaliation against them for Abner's murder would have only weakened his kingdom because he would have lost the support of the army. So David makes a political calculation. The political calculation is he doesn't ask anyone to resign. We've seen that before too, haven't we? Where leaders, you know, they have somebody that does something wrong in Northern Africa, let's say. And, you know, they're not asked to resign because for political reasons, it's not the most advantageous thing for the president to do. It happens today. It will continue to happen. It's happened in the past. It happened in the administration of David. You see it over and over again. There are political reasons why people aren't punished, and then there are political reasons why others are. And a lot of times we look for justice. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you're not naive enough to think that it has anything to do with justice. It has to do with politics. Some people are punished. Some people can do things that are clearly wrong and against the law and never see a jail cell. And then others, you know, they can forget to put a dot on the top of an I or cross their T and they go to jail. And that's because of politics. And I hate to be so cynical. But let's face it, that's the way it was, that's the way it is, I think that's the way it always will be until the Lord returns, amen? Amen? So we know the way things are. We understand that. So, any retaliation against these men for Abner's murder would have weakened his kingdom. So David's unwillingness to appropriately punish his own family was yet another weakness in his character. And we'll see this comes up again with Amnon, comes up again with Absalom, comes up again over and over again in his family, and it weakens his kingdom so that at the end of his kingdom, he has a lot of problems. And Solomon inherits a lot of those problems because of David's behavior. Anyway, let's move on. So now we get to chapter 4, and we'll finish up here, just 12 verses. Things aren't going much better for Ishbosheth on the other side of the kingdom. Ishbosheth, the king of Israel, we'll see, was murdered as well. In verse 1, we read that when Ishbosheth, son of Saul, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel became alarmed. Now Saul's son had two men who were leaders of raiding bands. One was named Bana, and the other Rechab. And they were the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, from the tribe of Benjamin. Beeroth is considered part of Benjamin because the people of Beeroth fled to Gittaim and have lived there as aliens to this day. Let me explain. This is very important to understand this. Abner's death brought about a crisis in the house of Saul, a crisis of leadership. There were problems in the kingdom of Israel. They hadn't united the kingdoms yet, and Israel was weaker than ever. The people of Israel lost confidence in their leadership. They lost confidence in their king's ability to protect them. They're fearful, and now Abner's gone, and Ishbosheth is weak, and the people are freaking out. So, these two knuckleheads named Bana and Rechab, who are prominent leaders in Israel, decide to take matters in their own hands. Now, let me explain something about these men. It's important you know this. They were brothers. They were brothers. They were Berathites or Gibeonites. They were not Israelites. That's why we're told so much about their pedigree. They were Gibeonites living within the tribal land of Benjamin. They were aliens. They were foreigners. Okay? Don't worry, I'm not going to go on a tirade about how we need to build a wall. I'm just going to tell you flat out, these individuals were not Israelites. But they were given prominent positions in the kingdom. They had positions of strength. So much politics in this study tonight. Well, you see, their ancestors deceived Joshua into making a truce with them under false pretenses, going back to Joshua chapter 9. I encourage you to read it. More deception. They were cursed by Israel, and they were sentenced to serve as woodcutters and water bearers. That is, the menial jobs. They were supposed to have menial jobs. They're supposed to be common laborers, not politicians, not warriors, not military leaders. But you see, here's the thing. The kingdom of Israel under Ishbosheth and Abner was so weak that they needed leaders. So they promoted these two guys and put them in positions of trust, and they shouldn't have. They trusted individuals that they should not have trusted. And it came back to haunt them. As Gibeonites, they should not have become prominent leaders in Israel. Well, one little point is told, and this comes up later. In verse 4, we have a little parenthesis. We're told a little bit of information. This will come back up again in chapter 9. We're told that Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was about 5 years old when the news of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That's when Saul was killed in the battle with the Philistines. And it says here that his nurse picked him up, and this is kind of sad, you know. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, you know, they're fleeing for their lives, he fell and became crippled. I imagine that he fell on his feet, and they either broke or became mangled in some way, and he couldn't walk. And maybe they became dislocated. You know, they didn't have the kind of medicine we have today. So essentially, because of the fall, he was never able to walk again. And he was born normal, but this accident crippled him. So the nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became crippled. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, the reason we're told that is because Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was the heir to the throne of Israel after Ishbosheth. That is, if something happened to Ishbosheth, this was the guy that was the heir to the throne. And he was even weaker than Ishbosheth. He couldn't even walk. Now, you'll remember in a little bit of American history, again, Franklin Roosevelt, you know, our president, who actually couldn't walk. He suffered from polio at one point in his career, and he couldn't walk. But because of the way the media was back then, it was different. They would always take pictures very carefully. They would never make it public that he couldn't stand or couldn't walk without the help of crutches or braces, and to make him look stronger than he was. And yet, you know, a very strong president, but the interesting thing about him is that he would have appeared weak in today's world, right? I mean, today's media would have never given him that pass. But of course, we're a little bit different today. We think differently about handicaps today than we did then. But back then, if they had made a big thing of the fact that he couldn't walk, he would have been considered a weak leader and probably wouldn't have been elected. Of course, he was elected to 4 terms. So here's the thing. At this time, the heir to the throne couldn't walk. He was, first of all, he was crippled due to an injury that he suffered when he was only 5. He was unable to walk, far too weak to rule as the king over Israel, and he was still in his early teens and far too young to rule as king over Israel. So we're told that there was really no hope for the house of Saul. That's really what we're told there. But remember that Mephibosheth was the son of David's best friend and his brother-in-law. And this will come up again in the story, as we'll see in chapter 9. For now, we'll just leave it alone. Well, back to Bana and Rechab in verses 5 through 8. Now, Rechab and Bana, the sons of Rimmon, the Berathite, set out for the house of Ishbosheth. And they arrived there in the heat of the day while he was taking his noonday rest. They went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. A lot of people being stabbed in the stomach in this study tonight. They stabbed him in the stomach. By the way, being stabbed in the stomach is a really, really awful way to go. Okay? You don't die quickly, but you die. And you die painfully. And you die slowly. And so, like, they went out of their way, you know, to try to... make these people suffer, I guess is really the idea. But it goes on to say, they went into the inner part of the house as if to get some wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach, and then Rechab and his brother Benaz slipped away. What we are told here is they had gone into the house while he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and after they stabbed and killed him, so they stabbed him, they let him die, and then they cut off his head. Now, the reason they cut off his head was because of the next verse. Taking it with them, they traveled all night by way of the Arabah, that's the desert, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy who tried to take your life. This day the Lord has avenged my lord, the king against Saul and his offspring. Boy, these guys, wow. And this would be why you don't have individuals you can't trust in positions of power in your administration. What? They learned the hard way. So, they took advantage of the crisis in the house of Saul after Abner's death. They murdered Ishbosheth, took his severed head to David at Hebron because they were opportunists. They were hoping for a reward. They also were hoping for position with David for killing Ishbosheth. More politics. Well, then we learn in verse 9 that it didn't go exactly the way they had hoped. For it says, David answered Rechab and his brother Benaz, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of all trouble. When a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. This was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more? When wicked men have killed an innocent man in his own house and on his own bed, should I not now demand his blood from your hand and rid the earth of you? I wonder what their faces look like. So David gave an order to his men, and they killed them. Now notice, this is important. They cut off their hands and feet and hung the bodies by the pool of Hebron, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in Abner's tomb at Hebron. Now there's a reason why David did this. First of all, verse 9. David testified that the Lord had now delivered him from all trouble. He didn't want any more trouble. He had had plenty of trouble as an exile running from Saul. God had delivered him from trouble. He didn't want any more trouble, and these guys are bringing more and more trouble. First, he has his own guys, Joab and Abishai, his nephews, creating trouble. Now, he has these guys coming to him with the head of Ishbosheth. This makes it look like David put a hit out on him, right? This does not. People are creating problems for David. David is trying to unite the kingdom, and everyone is working against him. So an interesting thing happens here. He realizes he has to deal with this severely. He has to send a message to make sure that everyone knows he had nothing to do with this either. David was a consummate politician. He knew how to handle situations. But let me tell you something. This is not a good time in the reign of David. He's dealing with all of these scandals, bless you. He's dealing with all of these situations. He's doing damage control because things are out of control. And so he did testify, though, that the Lord had now delivered him from all trouble. And I'm sure that that was a testimony to the Lord's faithfulness in his life. But he pronounced judgment on these wicked men for killing an innocent man. He did this publicly because, remember, he had put a young Amalekite to death for claiming that he killed Saul. Back in chapter 1, we read that. He sentenced them to death. Now, check this out. For murdering the king of Israel in cold blood. And he punished these brothers out of respect for the house of Saul. But brothers and sisters, he failed to use the same judgment within his own family. And this was a problem for David. Again, another flaw in his character. When it came to judgment, he was all about judgment unless it had something to do with someone he was very close to. I've said this to our leaders here, and I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it to my wife a million times. Every mistake I've made in leadership ever is always the same mistake. One of these days I'll learn. It's when I allow my feelings for someone to get in the way of my judgment. Now, I'm one of those people that, you know, I care about people. And so when I care about someone, you know, and I know that I have to deal with them maybe in judgment, or I need to deal with them harshly, or I need to bring the hammer down, but I don't want to because I care about them, and I don't do it, it always comes back to haunt me, each and every single time. So what I'm trying to do is learn this lesson once and for all. You know, you can't be the nice guy. Sometimes you just have to bring discipline. Sometimes you just need to fire people. Sometimes you just need to tell somebody no. Sometimes you just need to be tough with people. And you know what the problem is? It's easy to do that with someone you don't care about, isn't it? And if you don't like them, if it's even easier. If you don't like them, that's easy. But if you care about them, it's very difficult. But I'll tell you what, every single mistake I've made has been that way. So I look at this and I say, that was one of David's problems. When he liked somebody and he cared about them, he couldn't do what was right. So one of the things we need to be careful, I just say myself, I admitted my fault there. We have to be so careful to not want to be liked in those circumstances, but rather to do the right thing. Amen? And that's hard. That's not easy. Nobody wants to be the bad guy. Well, maybe some people like being the bad guy, but I don't. Anyway, we'll move on. So he failed to use the same judgment within his own family. But David did something very interesting. Remember I told you what the Gibeonites were sentenced to do as laborers? They were to be woodcutters, right? And water bearers. Woodcutters and water bearers. So he cut up the woodcutters and placed their bodies by the pool of the water bearers. He sent a very strong message to the other Gibeonites by cutting up the woodcutters and placing their bodies by the pool of the water bearers. So the Gibeonites would have to see this every day while they did their job, these bodies hanging there without the hands and the feet. That's pretty harsh. He sent a message. Their gruesome death served as a warning to the Gibeonites living among them. David made it abundantly clear to them that rebellion would not be tolerated. And that's why he did that. He didn't do that just to be gruesome because he didn't like them very much. He was sending a powerful message to the aliens among them, the foreigners among them. He didn't want them to think that they could pull off something like this again. It's a sign of strength. And then David and his men treated the head of Ish-bosheth with respect by burying it. So they sent a message to everyone. David sent a very diplomatic message, a political message to everyone, because his agenda was simple. He wanted to reunite all of the tribes together as one kingdom. But David's flaws would come back to haunt him. His lust for women, his passion for women, right? His multiplying of wives, the fact that he had a hard time judging those within his own inner circle, that he couldn't always discipline those he needed to discipline because he allowed his feelings to get in the way. Later on, it caused problems in his family. All of the flaws that David would ultimately have later on in life are already there. They're there. They're obvious. And that's true for us. I can tell you right now, the things that will cause you to fall and to fail 6 months to a year from now are already obvious in your life. They're there. If you ask God to show you, he'll show you. Now, I just shared one of the things that I see over and over again in my own life, because I'm not perfect. And I know God has shown me that there's a lot of things I need to do differently. So I have to learn these lessons and apply them to my heart, because I don't want to keep making the same mistake over and over and over again. I'm glad to say that I haven't made the mistake a million times, but it's happened enough to recognize a pattern. So recognize the patterns of failure in your life. If you continually fail in the same area, whether it's drinking, drugs, losing your temper, not being able to keep your job because maybe you mouth off to your boss or you don't handle things properly, getting into debt because you don't handle your money properly, relationships not working because you don't behave properly. These patterns of failure, if the same thing happens over and over and over again in your life, that's what we call a flaw. Okay, it's not the end of the world to have flaws. We all have them. It's what you do with them next. It's what David didn't do. It's not taking those things to the Lord and saying, Lord, I recognize that I have a problem here. I recognize that I'm a people pleaser. I recognize that I'm an enabler. I recognize that I'm a narcissistic person, that I think too much of myself. I recognize that I'm noncommittal, that I'm flaky. I recognize that, I give my way over to my emotions. I recognize that maybe I say things I shouldn't say, that I'm not more careful about the things that come out of my mouth, that I'm not patient enough, whatever it is for you. We all have these things. There's not one person here that doesn't have flaws and failures in their lives. But what are you doing about it? I encourage you, when God shows you something like this, it's very simple. Just say, Lord, thank you for showing this to me. I'm very glad. I see it. I recognize it. Now take it away. Show me how to get rid of this. Show me how to properly deal with this as I study your word. Bring me to a place where I become the person you've called me to be. Help me to change. That's what it means to repent, right? Nothing wrong with that. And you may always have a proclivity to do something wrong in this area. But if you're aware of it, you're strong. What did Paul say? I boast about my weaknesses. Because he recognized with Christ when he was weak, he was strong. Because he took those weaknesses and he gave them to God, and God was able to use him anyway. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this character study in David's life this evening. We now ask that as we look in our own hearts, that you would give us the ability to see those things that need to change. And that you would give us the wisdom to take those things in our lives, those flaws, those character defects, and just bring them before your throne. Lay them at your feet. Cast all of our cares on you. And to experience change in our hearts and in our lives by the power of your Spirit because of our humility in repentance. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.